It's a joy and a privilege to be with all of you this evening. I think we're all of the places you could be on a Friday night and you decide to come out to learn about apologetics. Sounds like a real blessing to me that you are all here, and so I am grateful for that. What I want to do in this first lecture is I want to answer the question, what is it that makes apologetics reformed? When we're talking about apologetics, we're talking about the efforts, the art, the science of defending the Christian faith, defending the claims of the scriptures, defending the claims of the gospel. I don't think that we have to look very far in going into the world, whether it's online, whether it's into our local community, or perhaps even within our own families, where we may quickly find ourselves having to defend the claims that we believe and the truths that we hold and cherish dearly. And so I think that we want to take note and ask the question, what is it that makes apologetics reformed? But when we say apologetics, okay, we've said defending the faith, what is it that makes them reformed? In other words, we're all descendants, the heirs of the Protestant Reformation. And so we want to ask the question, if we're going to defend the faith, if we want to stay true to the scriptures, and we want to stay true to the Reformed faith that we confess, whether for me, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for you guys, the 1689 Second London Confession, which those documents are so similar, probably in, 85-90% of what they contain, how do we ensure that we are faithful to those things that we profess? Because when it comes to apologetics, you have to think about it there. It's almost like conducting a symphony. You know, if you've ever seen either in person or perhaps on TV, a conductor leading an orchestra, you have to use scripture. You have to, in some sense, appeal to the creation. You might have to appeal to history. You might even engage, whether in popular or technical philosophy. There's all different types of things that you have to bring all to bear upon the apologetic task. And so what I want us to do is I want us to answer that question, what is it that makes apologetics reformed? And there's a threefold answer to this question. And it's not just because I'm a preacher that I have 3 points, although maybe that has something to do with it. All right, so the first is we want to say that we want to have a firm commitment to the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. That, I think, has to be first and foremost. Secondly, is we want to recognize that God has written another book. And that we're familiar, of course, or at least should be, with the Bible that He has written. But the second book that God has written is what theologians in the 16th century called the Book of Nature. And so we want to be able to appeal to the book of nature, or more broadly, we want to appeal to the creation. And then third and finally, this is a really important one, I think, especially in the light of recent cultural developments, is we want to be able to affirm and to employ and appeal to the reliability of the senses. The reliability of the senses. In other words, that we are able to perceive, to understand, and to grasp the world around us, okay? So the authority of Scripture, the book of nature, and the reliability of the senses, those are, I want to say, the three things that we want to explore as to what it is that makes apologetics, we can say, both biblical as well as reformed. So let's dig into this first point here, which is the authority of Scripture. I think first and foremost, for any reformed person, let alone any Christian for that matter, apologetics always has to rest upon the authority of Scripture. You know, when you think, for example, of what Hebrews 4:12 says, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's certainly evident. It is certainly evident, even especially this week in the light of recent events in the press with the school shooting in Nashville, This is our best weapon. This is our best tool. This is our most powerful implement. So often it's the case that people in the world feel as if they have to resort to force and violence in order to make their point. Whereas we as Christians, when we're at our best, when we are relying upon God the most, and when we are trusting in His power rather than in our own might, we rest in the power and the authority of the Word of God. It's only the Scriptures, when we combine it with the sovereign, regenerative work of the Spirit, that can give us a clear picture as to who God is and what God has done for us in Christ through the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit's work, and apart from special revelation, or the Word of God, we cannot know the gospel. We cannot know the truths of salvation. Nor can we say, does the Spirit have the necessary tools in His hand to be able to convict the sinner in his heart or in her heart. The Westminster Confession, and I suspect in the second London, I think it's probably the same chapter and paragraph number, says we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and to the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So notice what it says here in this first part, is it says there are so many features in the Scriptures that give us an abundance of evidence to say this indeed is the Word of God. When you consider, for example, that its consistency over thousands of years, the many different authors all speaking with one voice, the same message of the gospel throughout, whether it's the promise to the seed of the woman, or for the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, all the way to the gospels, and to the end of the Scriptures. But listen, as much as the Scriptures abundantly evidence themselves to be the Word of God, what do the Westminster Divines here say, and by extension, the Second London Confession? Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. In other words, what the confession here is saying, that yes, the Word of God abundantly has all sorts of evidence to demonstrate that it is the Word of God, but it's only the Holy Spirit convincing us in our hearts that this indeed is the Word of God. You know, one of the illustrations that I use in my classes when I'm teaching is I tell my students, we can understand and be aware of the facts of the gospel, that Jesus existed, that he was a human being who walked the earth. We can understand the message of the gospel, you know, but it's only the Spirit of God that can convict us to trust in the message of the gospel. You know, if you can understand, it's like I marvel at this. I feel like maybe it's because I'm 7 years old at heart and it doesn't take much to impress me. It's like I'm impressed when my phone goes off and it's like, hey, wow, look at that caller ID. It automatically tells me who's calling. How does it do that so fast? I'm so impressed. But every time I get into an airplane and I think of all of the people on that plane and I think of all the baggage in the hold, all the gasoline, how heavy that bird weighs. And yet, it rumbles down the runway and it lifts into the air. There are some of my colleagues, I won't name names, but who won't fly because they're terrified of flying. And when I look at the plane, I can say, well, we both understand the facts. There's the plane. We understand the facts. There's the pilot. The pilot is trained. We understand and comprehend Bernoulli's principle, which is when you have air that rushes over a curved surface, it creates lift. So I trust in all of that information, and I'm willing to step on the plane, and I'm willing to fly. One or two of my colleagues are like, no way, no how, I'm not getting on that thing. You can't pay me to get on that thing. They don't trust the pilot. They don't trust the science. They don't trust the plane. Now, part of me understands it can be, you know, terrifying in some sense. I can remember flying home from doing my doctoral studies one break, and we had to fly from Aberdeen to Amsterdam, and it was a white knuckle ride. I mean, no like people in the front, people were literally white knuckling, and people were losing their lunch. I mean, it was a bad scene. And I thought, oh well, Lord, this may be how we go. You know, I hope not. I hope I get to see another day. But it can be terrifying. It's because those colleagues of mine that don't want to fly, they don't trust in the information. The only person that's going to enable us to trust in the message of the gospel is the Holy Spirit and His sovereign work. It's Herman Bonnink, famous, well-known 19th and 20th century Dutch Reformed theologian, who says, even as the rains water the earth and make it fruitful, so the Word does the same with respect to the human heart. The Word has within itself the power to fulfill its content and to transform its content into reality. The Word of prediction creates, as it were, the future, and the Word itself constitutes the beginning of the fulfillment of the counsel of God. And so here, what Bobbik is saying, what the confession is saying, is that in our efforts to persuade people of the truth of the gospel, we have to rest on the authority of the Word of God, and we have to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to convert and to change sinners' hearts. There's a sense in which we can say, we can talk until we're blue in the face. We will never argue anyone into the kingdom of God. We will never argue anyone into the kingdom of God. This is where we have to let the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting. The Holy Spirit has to do the persuading. The Holy Spirit has to do the convicting. We can't. All we can do is set the meal before the person, so to speak. All we can do is prepare the meal, set it before them, and then it's the Holy Spirit who has to give them the desire to eat the meal. B.B. Warfield, famous 19th century Princetonian theologian there at Princeton Theological Seminary, he says, we would never absurdly suggest that apologetics has in itself the power to make a man a Christian or to conquer the world to Christ. So this is where we have to understand that the Word of God is the first and primary pillar, if you will, in our building of apologetics. So what that poses to us is the question is how well do we know this book? How well do we know this book? And it's often the case that so many critics of the Scriptures do not know this book either. They just make all sorts of assumptions. You know, one of the most common objections that I've heard over the years is, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. And when I hear that, I respond as patiently and as kindly as I can, would you please show me where one of those contradictions is? And I've not had a good response to that. And so we have to stand on the authority of Scripture. The second pillar in our building of apologetics is recognizing and using that God has written a second book. And that second book is called The Book of Nature. Dorothy Sayers, who was a writer that was contemporaneous with C.S. Lewis, she says, the whole material universe is an expression and incarnation of the creative energy of God. As a book or as a picture is the material expression of the creative soul of the artist. In other words, when you look at a painting, and don't get me wrong, I'm not very good at recognizing paintings. But if you study them well enough, you can look at a painting and immediately detect the style of the artist. You can say, oh, that's a Van Gogh, that's a Picasso, that's a Monet. Okay? Well, likewise, what Sayers is saying is that God has left the imprint of his mind and of his wisdom in everything in the creation. Everything in the creation. One of my favorite books of the Bible, and I've had the opportunity over these last couple of years to preach through it, and I'm almost done preaching through it. This, God willing, this coming Sunday, I'll be in the 24th chapter of Proverbs. So that means I've got about 6.5, maybe 7 chapters to go until the end. If there was ever a book that screams that God's wisdom is embedded throughout the creation, it's Proverbs. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, not my only favorite, but one of them, is Proverbs 6:6. Look to the ant, O sluggard. In other words, Solomon says, you can look to the ant, to something as seemingly small and insignificant as the ant, and you can see God's wisdom. Because here is the tiniest of creatures, and it labors diligently. It gathers its food for the winter, and it builds industriously. In the Fesco family house, one of our favorite things to do is to knock over anthills. I don't know if you guys have ever done this. It's a hobby of our family. You know, we'll be on a family walk, or we'll get out of the car, we're like, hey, anthill! And so we all gather around. And as we gather around, we're like, okay, who's going to do it? And, you know, somebody like my daughter say, okay, I'll do it. I'm like, okay, do it swiftly and quickly. Move in, strike fast, get out, lest you end up with a foot full of ants. Okay? So then, you know, boom, steps on it. And the ants just come flowing out of the anthill. And we always just sit there and stare and marvel at the anthill. And then we come back maybe a week later, and it's all rebuilt. Everything's rebuilt. And as Solomon says in Proverbs 6, they do it without a king. They do it without a leader. Everyone knows what they're supposed to do. You see God's wisdom in something as small as an ant. Well, it was in the 20th, or not in the 20th century, but say in the 18th and even in the 19th, but especially in the 18th century, that philosophers, unbelieving philosophers, said, you know what? We don't think that you can look at the creation and look back and reason your way back from the effect to the cause. They denied things as simple as cause and effect, because they said, we don't know if you can believe these things. For example, one Scottish philosopher by the name of David Hume put forth this famous illustration of his. He says, if you have a cue stick, and you have the cue ball, and you, when you're playing billiards and you hit the cue ball and that cue ball rolls and strikes one of the other billiard balls, you don't know what is actually causing those billiard balls to move. Because you could strike the cue ball a million times, but on the millionth and first time, maybe that eight ball would move all on its own. So he denies cause and effect. Now, never mind the fact that David Hume would then go and take a log and put it in the fire, and he would not question cause and effect there, that he would plant a potato in the ground and it would grow, and he wouldn't question cause and effect there, that he would see the sun beaming down its lights to cause that potato to grow. He never questioned cause and effect in his day in and every day out life. But in his effort to deny that we can reason our way back from the creation to God, he said, we can't know these things. And yet, the Reformed tradition has historically said, yes, we can. This is what John Calvin says, 16th century reformer. He says that what we have to do is that when we look out upon the creation, we can know that God exists. And this is something, for example, that the Apostle Paul himself says, Or the psalmist says in Psalm 19, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's no language or speech in which its message is not heard, says the psalmist. Or in Psalm, or in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20, where Paul says, "For the invisible things of God, his invisible attributes, namely his power, can be known from the things that are made, for they are clearly perceived through what is made," is what Paul says. And so what Calvin says is that when sinners who have yet to have the regenerative work of the Spirit change their hearts, when they look out upon the creation, they can see that the general truth that, yes, God exists. Yes, I have an obligation to worship him. But they're not quite sure as to how to do that. St. Augustine said this about a lot of the unbelieving philosophers in his day. He said that what they can do is that the philosophers can see the city of God atop the mountain, but they stand at a great distance, and between them lies a great deep valley covered over with fog that they don't know the way to get there. But the way that Calvin illustrates this is he says that what clarifies our vision is when we put on the spectacles of Scripture, that it allows us to see things clearly. It's like one of the things that I do is I go running on a regular basis. And I go running in the pre-dawn hours because I can get the workout in early. You know, the kids are asleep, wife's asleep, and I don't feel bad about leaving the family while they're all sawing logs. And so, but on the other hand, I don't like wearing my glasses when I go running, okay, for a host of reasons. But so I was, one morning I was running, and it's dark, and I couldn't see, you know, very far off in the distance. I could see around me, and right now I can see your faces, you know, so it's just a little bit fuzzy. But there in the early morning pre-dawn hours, I saw some white dots off in the distance. And this is a neighborhood area, so I thought, gee, I wonder what that is. I seem to think like they're moving. And I literally rubbed my eyes because I thought, you know, maybe I'm seeing something. And as I continued to run, I started counting, and it's like one dot, two dots, three dots, four, five, six dots. What are these dots? And as I eventually came up close enough on them, I figured out what it was. It was six deer or six doe. And this was their six tails that I saw off in the distance as they were just eating grass there in the early morning hours, right across the street from the elementary school. If I had had my glasses, I would have been able to tell you from a lot further off what they were. Okay? So that's what Calvin says. He says, "For as the aged or those whose sight is defective, when any book, however fair, is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written, are scarcely able to make out two consecutive words, but when aided by glasses, begin to read distinctly, so Scripture, gathering together the impressions of deity, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness and shows us the true God clearly." So what Calvin is saying is, Calvin is not saying the only tool that we need is Scripture. What he's saying is, yes, we need Scripture, but we can use Scripture to read the creation correctly, to see it clearly so that we can understand who ultimately it is that has made everything that we see in the heavens and the earth. That by human reason, by going from cause to effect, we can know that God exists. And if this God exists, we know in our heart of hearts that this has to be the greatest being in the cosmos, which means we should worship this God. But yet what it takes is it takes the spectacles of Scripture to remove the clouds of sin from our eyes so that we can know that this God is triune, so that we can know that this God has supremely revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That it's only through the message of the gospel, which we cannot know through the creation, that is how people are saved from death, from the power of Satan, and from their sin. And so I think it's so important that we realize this, that we want to use Scripture, yes, but we should also use the book of nature in concert with it. You know, if I can liken Scripture and the book of nature to a two-wheeled bike, that's how I would like to liken it. I would compare it unto a two-wheeled bike. Now, when I was a kid, I used to ride wheelies on my bike. You know, pedal, pull back a little bit, and you could, you know, balance up on one wheel. I tried the front wheelie a couple of times. That didn't work out so well, and, you know, there may have been a doctor's bill or two associated with that. But we as Christians, I think especially in the 20th century, we tend to want to ride wheelies. We want to ride on the wheel of Scripture. Now, on the one hand, that's not necessarily a bad thing, okay? Scripture's powerful. It can, through the power of the Spirit, it can persuade, it can convince, it can show people their need for Christ. But on the other hand, what I want to say is if God's given us two wheels, why not ride on both? Mm-hmm. Why not use both? Why not appeal to both books in the divine library? You know, in other words, rather than arguing, so to speak, with one hand tied behind our backs, why don't we untie the hand and use both hands? And I think it's important for a number of reasons. The big reason that we can say it this way, and then we can fill in some of these details, is so often, I think in our culture, especially at this particular moment, so many people have created their own little worlds. You know, whether it's online, you know, you curate your own web pages, you curate, you know, your own shopping experiences. Even sociologists have talked about the fact that people curate their own religious beliefs. In other words, what do I want to believe religiously? It's a salad bar, and I can pick and choose whatever I want. You know, when there are breakfast bars, you know, like maybe there'll probably be a breakfast bar tomorrow. One thing I will pass by, and you will not get me to put this in my oatmeal, is raisins. No way, no how. It's like they look like dead flies to me. You know, so I'm just like, I'm just going to bypass that. I don't want that. I don't want that in my breakfast. No, thank you. Okay? That's the way a lot of people treat religion and theology. If there's something that they don't like, I'm out. I don't want that. And so how this applies to using both books, you know, in concert, riding on both wheels, it's the idea that we have to recognize that when we read of the God of this book, that the God of this book is pointing to the God, the same God who made this world. It's real. It exists. And God is the one who made it. Wendell Berry, who's a novelist, and perhaps maybe we could say something of a philosopher, he says, we become less and less capable of sensing ourselves as small within the creation, partly because we thought we could comprehend it statistically, but also because we were becoming creators ourselves of a mechanical creation by which we felt ourselves greatly magnified. What he's saying, and this is why I think it's so important that we appeal to the creation, is as technological inhabitants of the 21st century, there is so much in this creation that we think we can manipulate and control. When the wife and I were traveling in China, we went out and it kind of rained a little bit. And we got back to the hotel, and it was gross because I took off my shirt, I had an undershirt on, and my undershirt was stained with black stains, because there was so much pollution in the air that the rain that they brought down, you know, just put all these stains on my clothes. But when we turned on the TV, it had English translation for us, and it said, the citizens of China should give thanks to the government for the Chinese government for creating rain today. Because what they did is they seeded the clouds with chemicals. I don't know exactly what chemicals, I'm sure some of you know what that is, but they seed the clouds with chemicals in order to make it rain. There's so much in our lives that we think we can control. However, the older I get, the more I realize how little we actually can control. I wish I could control more in my life. I wish I could control my children. You know, it's like, I'll tell them, clean your room, and then I come back in 30 minutes. I'm like, what happened? Oh, I forgot. I'm like, it's just been 30 minutes. What do you mean you forgot? Or especially when they're playing sports, I tell my wife, I need a joystick to be able to control them and get them to go in the right places. There's so little that we can actually control, and I think it's because as I look at the scriptures, I look at the vastness of the cosmos, I look at the vastness of the creation, I realize how small and infinitesimal we are. And when you point to the creation, that's where people begin to get a sense, a better sense as to who God is and who we are as insignificant creatures. As insignificant creatures. It's when we look out, say, into a starry night, or when you look, say, at the pictures of this latest, you know, space telescope that they sent up there. The wife and I and the kids, we were at the Space Center in Huntsville a number of weeks ago, and we saw this, you know, big IMAX show where they were showing us pictures of the Andromeda and all of these galaxy clusters and these nebula. And as I saw that, all I could think of is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it's when you begin to see this that you begin to see that the God who is spoken of in the scriptures is the same God that has created all of this. And you get a sense of his transcendence, a sense of his grandeur, a sense of his power. But then at the same time, as you begin to sense, goodness gracious, I'm so small and insignificant, how and in what way might this great creator of the cosmos give thought or care to me? You pick up the scriptures and you think of Psalm 8, verse 1. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? That God does care for us, and that he has come to us in Christ. And so this is why we need to use both books together, appealing to Scripture, appealing to the creation. And if I can say this, I think more so in any time in church history, I'm a historian, I study church history, and so I'm always reluctant to say it's unprecedented. But sometimes nowadays, I think I almost want to say it's unprecedented. At this point, it used to be in the apologetic discussion that you had to argue for the existence of God. Now, you have to argue for the existence of created things in themselves, i.e. that, sorry folks, there's only two sexes, and you have to argue for that. And yes, you can appeal to the scriptures, but yes, I think we also have to appeal to the creation, to the way that God has designed the human body. You know, in this sense, I was reading an article as to how archaeologists for generations have been able to say that when they uncover the skeletal remains of a human being, they can tell you pretty much right off the bat, that's a female, that's a male, because of the different bone structure. But it was in the press this week that Riley Gaines, the NCAA a swimmer from the University of Kentucky, she was in a forum with an archaeologist who was encouraging his colleagues to stop identifying the so-called gender, more preferably the sex, of skeletal remains, because we don't want to presume what type of gender identity that particular deceased person may have associated with. So this is where we've gotten ourselves, at least as a culture, that now we're having to defend the most basic of claims. And where a lot of this ends up is that we might say, well, this isn't directly related to the truths of the gospel. And I would say, okay, maybe you have a point, but on the other hand, I also saw a recent interview with a transgender activist who was a biological male claiming to be a female, and he made the following claims. Of course this is legitimate. God has made me in her image. So this is where this often goes. Which means that this is where we have to be prepared, I think, with Scripture and creation, both in hand, to say, in love and in patience, I'm sorry, you know, but this is the truth. This is what the truth is. This is the truth of God's word. This is the truth of the creation. And this brings us to our third and final point. So the authority of God's word, we want to appeal to the book of nature or to the creation itself. And then thirdly, we want to affirm the reliability of the senses. The reliability of the senses. This, I think, dovetails into what I was just saying moments ago, in that I think that at least in the contemporary period, we can trace the doubting of the senses back to René Descartes. Now, in case you don't remember who René Descartes is, that's okay. But he came up with the statement, "I think, therefore I am," which on its surface doesn't seem like all of that big of a deal. You know, okay, well, if you are thinking, well, then sure, then that means that you exist. Okay, no problem. But what Descartes did is that he created that statement, that maxim, because he was having a crisis of doubt in terms of how it is that we can come to know anything. He said, for example, "I don't know if my senses are fooling me. What if my senses are mistaken? What if what I think is a pulpit, a hymnal, a Bible, what if it's just that my senses are fooling me?" Now, all of us to a certain degree have had our senses fool us from time to time. You know, if you've ever been in a rowboat out on a lake or out in the ocean, you put that oar into the water, and it looks like the oar all of a sudden, you know, folds up, but it's just the way that the light reflects through the water. You know, or perhaps some of us have, maybe you've been listening to a song, and I don't know, maybe this is just happens to me, but I suspect it happens to you too, where you can't quite get what song it is because there's other background noise, and it's almost as if you're hearing it in a different key until you finally adjust to it and you realize, oh, that's what song it is. So all of us have had our senses fool us from time to time. But Descartes is not talking about that. He's basically saying, I can't even know if this podium exists, and that this may be just something, you know, my senses are completely misleading me and fooling me, that there's actually nothing here. Or the other thing that he would posit is he said, well, okay, maybe the world exists, but what if the God that is behind this world isn't a benevolent God, but is instead an evil God who is trying to deceive me through the world that this God has created? So I can't trust God. I can't trust my senses. The only thing that I can trust is the fact that I think. And so therefore, I think, therefore I am. It's not I am because God has created me, but it's I think, therefore I am. And so what he does, notice it's subtle here, but he pits the body against the mind. He pits the body against the mind. And what this does is that this has put us to where we are today. And it takes a lot of, you know, intermediary figures in between and a lot of other developments, say of Sigmund Freud and other things. But that's where you get so many people that are claiming these days that I'm a man in a woman's body, or I'm a woman in a man's body. I can't trust my senses. It's because of ideas that Descartes sowed hundreds of years ago. In fact, I was, you know, sharing at lunch today with the pastor that when you look at the Diagnostic Statistic Manual, the 5th edition, the DSM-5, and you look up gender dysphoria, which is all the rage right now, there are no objective medical markers for gender dysphoria other than a person saying, this is how I feel. That's it. And in fact, the person who wrote the entry for the DSM-4 on gender dysphoria was uncomfortable with where they were going with the definition in the fifth edition. And he objected, and he was kicked off the project. And so all of this is to say is that we are living in a time in history where subjective feelings do not trust the senses of the body, where subjective feelings claim to override all objective evidence and truth. It doesn't matter what my body says. It does not matter what the creation says. It doesn't matter what the evidence said. This is how I feel. Maybe you've heard the phrase in the press or you've seen it somewhere. You have your truth and I have my truth. And we say, no. We're all entitled to our opinions, but we're not entitled to our own facts. Those things lie out there objectively. And so the question is how is it that we can know the world out there? Well, Herman Bavinck, again, and it's a dense little book, but it's worth the read and it's worth the effort if you want to put in the time. He wrote a book entitled Christian Worldview, where he explains some of these things. And he says this: we know the external world only through our sensations and can never approach it from beyond them. In other words, he's saying the way that we know of the external world is because we sense it through taste, touch, smell, and hearing, and sight. We have those five senses and we can use them. And this is something that we begin the moment that we enter the world, the moment that we are born. You know, think about it. That's like an infant instantaneously knows the moment of his or her birth, hey, I'm uncomfortable. There are things pressing in on my senses that I'm unhappy about, so that's why I'm going to scream at the top of my lungs. Or one of the things perhaps that, you know, some of you have done this with your own children, is that within moments of being born, my wife caressed our daughter and she began to root. She began to want to feed. Within moments. How is it? It's because my infant daughter at the time was using her senses. This is not something that we have to be trained to do. It's just something that we do instinctually. We know and can know the world around us. And it's because this is the way that God has made us. If the psalmist says in Psalm 19 that the creation is filled with the glory of God and that there is no speech or language in which this knowledge is not heard, or Paul in Romans 1:18 through 20 says that we can know the invisible God through the visible things of this world, then that means that God has designed us in such a way that we can know the world around us through our senses. They are reliable. They function reasonably well. I say reasonably because we do have to account for sin. And there are legitimate cases when people's senses don't always function as well as we would want or hope because of sin. And there are genuine cases where people have genuine intellectual and mental disorders because we live in a sin-fallen world. So I'm not saying that there are no instances of when the senses are wrong. Of course there can be and there are. But yet think of it. If we as Christians didn't believe in the general reliability of the senses, we would never go out on the road. Because can we trust that all of those unbelievers out there are going to drive their cars in the right direction? Are we going to trust them to be able to see the traffic light and to know that, oh, the light is green, the light is red? Or, according to my young son who's learning how to drive, it's orange. I'm like, sorry, son, there's no orange up there. He's like, no, it's orange. It's like, look, I'm sorry, I hate to tell you, that's a yellow light. It's just a dim yellow light, but it's a yellow light. Okay, well, when the orange light goes, that's when you're supposed to speed up, right? It's like, no. That's when you're supposed to slow down. Don't try to make it. I can't tell you how many times my kids were like, "Dad, you could have made it." I was like, "Yeah, maybe so, but you know what? We can get there. We can get there in one piece. We don't have to rush." But it's so important. It's so important that we recognize the reliability of the senses, because it's the reliability of the senses that allows us to read the book of nature. It's the reliability of the senses that allows us to read the human body to say, this is a male, this is a female. You know, it's that way, for example, in the animal kingdom. All the animals always seem to figure out what's what. It's because they use their senses, as do we, but in a way that is quite different, of course. We are image bearers. We're made in the image of God. We have reason, we have intellect, we have creativity, imagination, but all of these things get fed through the senses. And so this is what it ultimately comes down to, and what I'm arguing for when I say that it's the reliability of the senses. If God reveals himself in the scriptures, then that means that we have to come to the scriptures not to criticize them, but to have them criticize us. We have to have the humility, it can only be God-given, the humility to come to the scriptures and to say, conform me to the image of Christ. Conform me, O Lord, to your truth. But that same principle applies to the creation. Because God has not only revealed himself in Scripture, but he's revealed himself in the creation. And when we acknowledge that there are men and women, when we acknowledge that the creation shows us visibly that there is an invisible, all-powerful, all-wise God who dwells in eternity, we are equally submitting ourselves to God's revelation. It's God's revelation in the creation. It's God's revelation in the scriptures. But in order to do so, we require the senses to work. And so what St. Augustine says on this point, he says, as for ourselves, we see things you have made because they are, but they are because you see them. In other words, everything that exists, it exists because God has created. And everything that we perceive in this world, we perceive by the revelatory light of God. In other words, the way that C.S. Lewis characterizes this, and I think ultimately he was only riffing off of earlier theologians in the Middle Ages, is, O Lord, in your light do we see the light. In your light do we see the light. And ultimately what it means is that in the simplest of ways, we are coming unto God like little children. That's what we're doing when we use the senses, when we appeal to the creation, when we appeal to the Word of God. We're coming to God as a little child. Think of it. How many of our children question us? When they're little. When they're really little. I know that the older they get, the more they begin to question. You know, like, I don't know, Dad. I don't know. It's like, my daughter, for the most part, when she was younger, didn't question much of anything that I gave her to eat or my wife gave her to eat. It's only when she got older, because my daughter is notorious. She does not like new things. Doesn't want to try anything new. If she hasn't seen it before, she doesn't want to try it. Because she thinks she's not going to like it. So there I was with the Oreo. Here's the Oreo. You want to try it? No, I don't want to try it. I promise you, you're going to like it. So I was able to finally persuade her, and she ate it. But it was when my son was about less than a year old, and I know what I'm about to say is probably going to horrify some of you, but all I'm going to say is, it was our kid, so just buzz off. But my wife would mix up full-fat Greek yogurt and sardines, because it was full of proteins and healthy fat. And my son would, you know, she'd just spoon it up, and he'd eat them. I mean, he was as happy as a lark, just eating the sardines and the yogurt. And I was just like, God bless you, kid, because I wouldn't touch that stuff. That combo is just all sorts of wrong. But he trusted us. He trusted us. Because he came unto us like a little child. Do we come unto God like little children? Do we come unto him like little children and say, Lord, teach me your truth in your word. Teach me your truth in the creation. Shine your light upon me so that through my senses, the senses that you have given me, through taste, through touch, through sight, through smell, through all of these senses, that I can learn more about who you are. I think those things ultimately have to make up not only important truths for us to grow as Christians, but important truths that we have to maintain when it comes to the apologetic task. So if you ask me, what three things make apologetics reformed? I would say a reliance upon the authority of Scripture, employing the book of nature in concert with Scripture, and affirming the reliability of the senses. That's all I got for now. Thanks so much.